We turn to Psalm 51. The verses read a moment ago, verses 14 and 15. But before we look at those verses, let me just remind you of an important construction that there is to this psalm that could be easily overlooked. In verses 1 to 9, the central focus is upon sin. In verses 10 to 17, the focus is upon the heart. And this matters because Christianity is indeed experimental. It's a religion of the heart. When I say heart, I mean the mind, the will, and the affections. It's not just one part as opposed to the rest. I know there are some who speak of experimental evangelicalism, but they're thinking in terms of emotions. The only way to get to the affections is by means of the mind. The mind taught stirs the affections, and as a consequence, the will is brought into conformity to that. That is true experimental Puritanism, to use a modern phrase that abounds in so many quarters. And all three are covered in this whole psalm. We should also notice the sequence of thought in the psalm, especially verses 12 to 15, which is where we're at this evening. In verse 12, he says, "Restore." Verse 13, "Then will I teach." So 13, verse 13, is a direct consequence of what happens in verse 12. That restoration leads to a passionate interest in explaining the way of grace, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. An interest in the unconverted, our highest aspiration for our fellow man. Verse 14, you have the same sequence. Deliver. What happens after that? And my tongue shall sing. Those who have been forgiven, they sing best. So as we look at these two verses this evening, we do so under this heading, sing aloud. That comes from verse 14. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. But let's notice how David sets all this out for you. We notice, first of all, David's profession. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. If you have a margin, do not ignore the margin. Always consult the margin. One of the values of our authorized version, that it has an exceptionally good marginal notation. The margin there of our authorized version tells you that guilty of bloods. The word is plural. Blood guiltiness in all its forms. There is, of course, an objection here. Was David actually guilty at all? Of blood guiltiness? Surely not. Well, we need to turn back for a short while to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we note in verse 9, wherefore hast thou? So he's speaking directly to David. Nathan said to David, verse 7, thou art the man. Wherefore hast thou? And notice the repetition. And thou hast, and hast, and hast. The repetition. Thou hast, thou hast, thou hast. The blame, the guilt is placed directly upon David. And this is the difference, is it not, between the prophet and the lawyer. The lawyer makes excuses for their client. The prophet pinpoints the sin of the sinner without any excuses. And notice also the fundamental principle that is highlighted. Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, the commandment of the Lord. The lawyer perhaps speaks of civil law, of ambiguity in certain statutes, of extenuating circumstances, of proof being insufficient. The prophet speaks in clear, unambiguous, understood language of a law that is infallible and unalterable. The commandment of the Lord. And notice he says to David, thou hast despised the commandment of God. This is where the fault began. The word despise that the prophet uses is elsewhere in our Bibles translated contempt, disdain, scorn. For example, in Genesis 25, Esau despised his birthright. Or in Esther, Haman scorned Mordecai. Or in Malachi, where you read of the Israelites saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's the same word that has all these English ways of trying to communicate to you the depth of the meaning and significance of what is going on. You see, David's adultery with Bathsheba was not the root problem. It was the consequence, the fruit of a problem. The root cause was despising the commandment of God. And that's where we go wrong. We can't blame other people. We can't blame our circumstances. We can't blame providence. We go wrong because we're at variance with the commandment of God. And may it be said of us, despising the commandment of God. And what follows in these verses, just to recap, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of God to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. What you have, in fact, is a violation of the 10th, 7th, 9th, 6th, and 5th commandment, all in that one verse. So you see, when the prophet comes to Nathan and says, thou hast despised the commandment of God, he then highlights all those transgressions. The 9th, or the 10th and the 7th, in relation to Bathsheba. The 9th and the 6th in relation to Uriah himself. And the 5th in relation to his own duties. He has violated the law of God in all of these ways. But of course it's even worse than that. As the Bible tells us, if you violate God's law in one part, you have violated the whole of God's law. So now you see the magnitude of David's sin. He has broken 5 commandments. 5. No wonder David comes and says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. From bloods. I am indeed very sinful. But then secondly, you have his prayer. He says, deliver me. It's not here the thought of present temporal punishment that concerns him. Because all that David did was in fact done in secret. If it had been known, he would have been put to death as an adulterer. He would have died. They would have stoned him. And God specifically says, everything you did was done in secret. Nobody else knows about it. So when David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, it's not present temporal punishment he's worried about. Remember also, God had said, or Nathan said, as the voice of God, God has put away thy sin. What concerned David then was future punishment. Deliver. This word has the idea of rescue, recover, save me, he says. It's a cry unto God for salvation. As far as his earthly life was concerned, his kingship was confirmed. His temporal advantages were all going to remain. What he had to face, however, was a future day of judgment. The wrath to come. What can he plea regarding that? A future day of judgment. He has just been told by Nathan the prophet, you have despised the commandment of God. And here are all the ways you've done that. Look at all these actions. Of course, temporally, you'll still remain king. Psalm 51. David is showing you how serious this matter is. He's saying there's a day of reckoning to come. How can we stand on that day? What plea can we make for that? David shows you, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. There's how he's going to stand. He cannot plead his merits. He doesn't have any merit. Nor can he plead the merits of others, because the merits of others cannot be transferred to his account. If only that could happen. We could make a fortune on that, couldn't we? It's how Rome makes a fortune. The merits of others, apparently, transferable to the accounts of others. Doesn't work like that. But there is a plea he can make. He can plead the being of God himself, his very nature, his character. Thou God of my salvation. And this is not just the only plea because there's no other, which is true in itself. But it's the greatest plea that he can make. After all, has God himself not revealed himself as the God of mercy, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, forgiving sin, iniquity, transgression? So God has revealed himself as one who delights to forgive sinners, who delights to pardon sin. Has he not said he is ready to pardon Nehemiah 9? Has he not also shown that he justifies the ungodly when they have nothing of merit? Justifies the ungodly. And he justifies them through faith. This is why Abraham is such an important example. God declares him just, because he has put his faith in the righteousness of God. It's not that his faith in and of itself has saved him and justified him. That's why you need your shorter catechism, to make sure you've got justification right. It's on the grounds of the satisfactory work of Christ received by faith. And has God not also provided a way of salvation in and through a mediator, a substitutionary mediator? So when David then comes and says, thou God of my salvation, you see what he means. an all-sufficient salvation. Through an all-sufficient Savior, that there's no hope without it. That this is God's promise, a promise of a free pardon. So when David says to God, deliver thou me from blood guiltiness, I do so on this one ground, thy salvation. The God who saves sinners. The God who delights to pardon, is ready to forgive, is long-suffering and merciful. This is what makes Christianity so grand, so unique, and so glorious, isn't it? You think of the Muslims, you know, how are the Muslims going to get into paradise? Well, the shortcut is, you know, you kill off your neighbor and you're going to get all these beautiful women in paradise. What they're saying is, heaven for them is just simply your average brothel. Let's be frank about it. That's all the Islamic paradise is. Then you get other religions and they say, well, if you do bad, you'll come back as a cow or a cat or a rat. But if you do really well, you'll come back maybe as a prince or a princess. And it just goes on and on and on without end. What a tragedy that is. You make a mistake, you're finished. You'll come back as a worm. You've got to start all over again. Then you have all the cults who say, oh, join us and we'll get you into heaven. Some evangelicals seem to think that that is the right way to evangelize. Join us and we're going to do everything for you. The gospel comes and says, sinner, you can't do anything. You have nothing. But there is one who is all. There's a Savior. A glorious Redeemer. Run to him. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So David's prayer, therefore, is really every repenting Christian's prayer. Thou God of my salvation. It's gloriously simple, isn't it? There are some who seem to delight in making things very complicated. I know there are great difficulties in Scripture. And the more you learn, the more you realize, the less you know, you got to learn some more. But at its fundamental level, it is simple enough for a child to grasp the way of salvation. And then thirdly, you have David's praise. My tongue shall sing of thy righteousness. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. What is it that we read in Scripture? Praise is comely for the upright. The word comely means well-shaped, right, appropriate, proper. It's a good thing. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, they stopped and they sang. When Israel defeated the Canaanites, they sang. When the believer enters heaven, what do we read? They sing. Notice first place the subject, the righteousness of God. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Why is this the subject of praise? Because, as we've noticed, it's the ground of our pardon. This was Luther's great discovery. It launched the Reformation. As long as he was a blind papist, the righteousness of God was a thing he hated. And then one day, supernaturally, As he was reading through Romans, I'm sure you know all this so well, he came to see what the righteousness of God was. He could see there was a righteousness spoken of that dealt with God's own essence. And then there was a righteousness that was purchased by Christ that is imputed to us, received by faith. That's what launched the Reformation, the righteousness of God. But until this is understood, you cannot truly sing. Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But it's the ransomed who do this. It's the redeemed who sing. Or in Jeremiah 31 and verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, and so on. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. Righteousness. To be ransomed. Redeemed. That's why they sing. And second, you notice the need that he has. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Guilt closes the lips. It's pardon that opens them. And you can see that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Open thou my lips, and then I'll sing. Guilt closes the lips. And so the sequence of ideas in these two verses is of great importance. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, thou God of my salvation, and then I'll sing. Pardon makes him sing. David Brainerd, 8th of April, 1743. He writes, was exceeding pressed under a sense of my pride, selfishness, bitterness, while I attempted to promote the cause of God. I saw how poor souls stumbled over it into everlasting destruction, and was constrained to make that prayer, O Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness. I have thought much of having the kingdom of Christ advanced in the world, but now I saw I had enough to do within myself. Psalm 51 is entirely correct. Guilt shuts the mouth. Pardon opens them. So we need God, don't we? The God who saves, who pardons, who restores, to open the lips. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, you have here the truthfulness of Scripture. That's one of the unique features of the Bible. It's entirely frank and honest. Think of Moses. He records the feelings of his own family, of Aaron and Miriam, as well as his own feelings. And the same is true here in Psalm 51, penned by the psalmist. And he's frank, isn't he? This is what I was like. This is what I did. Do you see the horror of my sins? The wickedness of my actions? That's one of the remarkable things about the Word of God. It's frankness. Calvin in his Institutes, book 1, chapter 8, says this is one of the marks of the Word of God. If we were to write the Bible, we would tell everyone how wonderful we were, how everything was against us, and then how, through effort and all kinds of things, we made it through, became grand. How wonderful all our family was, all our relatives were. Paint them all in the best of colors. Moses writes, Aaron sinned. He sinned in the matter of the golden calf. He was to be blamed. Miriam murmured. She was to be blamed. And I did wrong too. That's why I could not enter the promised land. Think of the Apostle Paul. He says, I did terrible things before I was converted. But God showed mercy to me. Saved me. But then I ran into trouble in the churches of Galatia. And the fault was Peter. Peter. Peter was wrong. He brought the whole essence of the gospel to a crisis. If everyone had listened to Peter, we'd have lost the gospel. There's a frankness to Scripture, a truthfulness to the Word of God. But then secondly, a warning about sin. And the first part of the warning is this: one sin has a tendency to lead to other sins. You see that with David. That one sin with Bathsheba led to a whole lot of sins, didn't it? Led to lying, deception, trying to manipulate others, till finally he had them killed. One sin leads to another. In the late 1500s, from 1550 to 1640, there were a series of pamphlets that were published. They're referred to by historians as murder pamphlets. It's fascinating reading through those pamphlets. It's not bedtime reading, but it's very instructive. Those that were written by Roman Catholics, dramatically different from those written by Protestants. And the Protestants wrote up a case of a terrible deed that was done, a murder committed, which is why they're called murder pamphlets. They focus on the sin. And then they take you through the person's life. Where did they go wrong? And they try to trace it back to a sin that was evident, and how other things followed. One sin led to another sin, until finally they committed murder. They were hung on the gallows. One sin leads to other sins. It's a terrible thing about sin, isn't it? It spreads like a virus. And there's a second thing about sin. One sin always aims at the worst crime possible. That's what John Owen wrote. Sin always aims at the utmost. The deceit of sin is seen in how modest it is in its first proposals. It's only a little thing. It doesn't really matter. But when it prevails, it hardens the heart and brings them to ruin. This is what young people perhaps don't understand. But older ones, you know, anybody over 40 is older. You do understand this, don't you? You try to tell those who are under 20. Take care of those little sins. Because if you don't, they'll become a habit. They'll lead to bigger sins. I'd only start with one little thing. Have we not known, those of you who are older, kids at class, it all began, they started stealing a pencil and a rubber from somebody else's pencil case. By the time they left school, they were robbing shops. They weren't checked. They weren't hindered. They got away with it. They became career criminals. We've seen them. Some of them are our neighbors. We know what they were like when they were young. Warning about sin. How thankful David was when Nathan came to him and said, "David, thou art the man. God knows all about you. Here's what you have done. You have despised the law of God. God will take the rod to you because of that." Thankful that God checked him and restrained him. And that brings me to the third point. Be thankful for every restraint. This is a problem that all parents face, you know, and their children. You know, they have to restrain and correct and do all kinds of things to try and make them see sense. And then these little darlings, they look at you in the face and they say, "We hate you." That's what they say. And then you say, "Well, you'll thank me when you're 20. Because it'll keep you out of jail." Be thankful for every restraint. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Without providence restraining, you might be as bad as Manasseh and Judas." What a terrible thought. To end up as bad as Judas, he betrayed the Lord. And then fourthly and finally, who sings best? I'm not talking about a competition where you're all going to sing something. No, who sings best? Those forgiven much sing best. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Plenteous. And mercy. Who sings best? They who have been forgiven much. Psalm 113. And in verse 4. How often we've sung the psalm. "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Here's what Edwards wrote. A joyful Christian in a lively frame makes the Psalms the language of his heart. In a sermon preached in 1735, he stated regarding Psalm 45:2, "Thou art fairer than the sons of men." This, he says, the language of the believer's soul concerning Christ. On another occasion, preaching in Psalm 116, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my supplication." Let that be the language of your heart. On a sermon in Psalm 115:1, Edwards preached a language of the soul. Isn't that what the Psalms become for us? The language of the believer's soul. These psalms are our language. They're our language because they describe us. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Who sings best? Those who have been forgiven their sins. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.